Last week, as we ended, I gave you all a homework assignment. You're not graded on it, so don't worry about that. But I asked you to sometime this week, go out and look up at the stars, and just see if you could come up with four or five things about God that you learned just from gazing at the heavens. Did anyone have an opportunity to do that? All right, Colleen, would you care, and Greg, would you care to share with us anything that you learned? All right. Anyone else? All right. Well, sometime this week, if you have a chance or just whenever, do that. Go outside at night, look up at those stars, and see what you can learn about God just by looking up at the stars. You may see something beyond administration or organization or marvelous works, as Colleen said. Whatever it is, just see if you can come up with something on that to learn about God. Speaking of learning about God, have you ever met someone for the very first time? And you get into a conversation with that person, and it's amazing how much you can tell about that person by his or her speech, by the things that they talk about. It doesn't take too long, in some cases, to figure out the things that are important to that person, what he or she thinks about particular topics or about particular people. And the longer you talk to that person, the more you actually begin to find out what kind of person he or she is. In some cases, you've talked for 20 or 30 minutes, and you think, man, this is really fun, and you've thoroughly enjoyed visiting with that person. And other times, you're looking for a way out after the first 30 seconds. You know, just get me out of here. Last week, as we began examining Psalm 19, we discovered in those first six verses that God has revealed an awful lot about himself by means of some conversations, some speeches carried out through creation. Those conversations, those speeches, have been ongoing every single day and night since day one, since God created everything. And in those conversations, God has brought tremendous glory to himself through this unimaginable universe he's created. Do you remember how big the observable universe is across what I shared with you last week? A whole lot, okay? I forget the exact number. Was it 588 trillion trillion? No, I take that back. 487 trillion trillion miles across the diameter of the observable universe, what we can actually see from Earth. And the rest of the universe goes on beyond that. We can't even imagine. But that's this unimaginable universe that God has created. And he has brought glory to himself doing that, even as he has demonstrated his utter transcendence by that creation. God is so far above us, we can't even imagine. We also found out that creation speech is understood in every single language that exists, and that God has communicated himself through that creation so well that no one has an excuse for not believing in him. No one is going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know you existed. And he's going to say, excuse me, did you open your eyes and look? You know, it's all there. This morning, as we conclude, Lord willing, our study in Psalm 19, the conversation is going to take a turn from the general speech or revelation of creation to the very specific speech, the very specific revelation of God's word. And this is a very specific revelation that reveals him in a way that even creation cannot top. Let's pray for just a moment, and then we'll go ahead and pick up where we left off last week. Father, we do thank you again for your creation, for the absolute marvel that it is. Father, we can't even begin to understand or comprehend the administration that goes into that creation, Father. And we praise you that you are God and not another, that you're God and you haven't left this up to us. Father, this morning, as we continue in this chapter and as we look at the special revelation of your word and our response to it, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that as I present the word up here this morning, that you would not allow me to run ahead of you or say anything I shouldn't, but Father, that I would only say those things that you want proclaimed. And Father, we'll be sure and praise you for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so speeches, part two. Last week, just real quick rundown. This revealing speech is proclaimed through all of nature. It glorifies the Creator, and it is universally understood. That's the general revelation of creation. As we move forward into these next several verses here in Psalm 19, we're going to be looking at perfect speech. Remember last week I said that general creation, even though God created it perfectly, it was damaged or limited, rather, by the fall, by Adam and Eve's sin. It was cursed. And so it is limited in its ability to proclaim God. And yet God works within that limitation to still proclaim himself. And so as we look at the perfect speech of God's word, we find out that it expresses the Lord. And I apologize that I don't have bulletin inserts for you to fill out this morning like I normally do. Just right on your bulletin. What can I say? Anyway, this unrivaled, this perfect speech of God expresses the Lord, and it does so more completely than nature ever could. And so we have a difference here, or a comparison, I guess, between God's special revelation and his general revelation. General revelation gives the general sense of who God is, his existence, his eternality, his power, his wisdom, and so on. Special revelation, on the other hand, God's word that he has revealed to us, that gives the specifics of who God is and how we can know him. He is the covenant God versus the creator God. Creation reveals him as the creator God, and it makes clear to everyone that there is a creator who has made us and who therefore has a claim to us. And I think I mentioned last week also, people who deny God, they do it for one very simple reason. They don't want someone else telling them what to do. If God exists, if he created me, I have a moral obligation to obey him. So if I say God doesn't exist, it takes care of the problem. Okay? It really doesn't, but it makes them feel better. So anyway, God has that claim to us. So that's what creation makes clear, this creator. Special revelation, the scriptures, on the other hand, makes clear that claim that God has on us is very real, and it spells out the provisions that God has for that claim on it. It spells out those provisions through all the various covenants, not least of which is the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant of the New Testament. And so we have this more complete expression of the Lord. And it's also, it expresses the Lord more completely through its very specific instructions or directives. As you look at verse 7 here, or 7 through 12, we have several different words here describing this special revelation. We have the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. And so what we're going to do here this morning, each of these is a study in itself. We're not going to do that. But I just want to give some real brief descriptions of what these things are, and we'll work through the whole text that way. So these instructions or directives, the first one is the law. The law is those moral directives, those moral imperatives that God has given us as the basis for life and action. This is how you should live. Do it. Statutes are God's covenants with his people. All the rules and regulations that spell out those covenants. Precepts. Precepts is a word that is synonymous with covenant. In other words, it's the directives that God has given us through his covenant. And those things are to be fully obeyed. In Psalm 119:4, we read, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." Covenants, precepts, same idea. They are to be fully obeyed. The next word we have here is commands. And commands are anything that God ordains. He said, "This is what it is, do this." And that is synonymous with law or laws or decrees. And then we have another word, ordinances. Ordinances. And this is the orders of a sovereign ruler. If we have a king, a queen, a potentate, whatever it may be, and that ruler lays down some ordinance, that is something that is to be obeyed. And the ruler can do that. He can lay that thing down because he is sovereign and he has the authority to do that. And so one idea that we take with this is that those written instructions that God has given us, the written instructions of God's special revelation, express His sovereign authority as Creator to issue them. As you look at the different nations around the world, each nation has its own set of rules, regulations, laws, commands, and so on and so forth. And those nations can do that whether they are a republic, whether they are a monarchy, whatever they are. They can do that because they have that sovereign ability, that absolute right as sovereign, as ruler, to make those rules and those regulations. And so this is what Scripture does. It makes those written instructions of God's revelation very clear that He is the sovereign ruler and He can do those things. Okay, so that's kind of a general description of those words. And then as we look at these different things, it says the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts are right. And so we have these descriptors of these various commands and regulations. And what we see here is that this speech actually reveals God, expresses the Lord through His character. Because each one of these things, perfect, trustworthy, right, and so on, each of those things is a reflection of God's character. So let's look real quickly at that, how God reveals Himself, expresses Himself through His character in Scripture. We have these different words, starting off with perfect. Is God perfect? Sure. If God's perfect, His Word's going to be perfect. That's pretty simple. Like God, that means it's not lacking in anything. It's complete in itself. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. Flawless, perfect. That it's perfect. That's all there is to it. Not only that, but it is trustworthy. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Like God, they are worthy of our complete and absolute trust. From Genesis to Revelation, whatever the situation we may find ourselves in, God's Word is absolutely trustworthy. And that is why we go to God's Word and we always do what God's Word says, because we trust it completely, right? No. How many of us, we have whatever the situation may be, and we look at that and we think, oh, that's what God's Word says. No, I don't know if I want to do that. Can I really trust God for that? You know, that's the thing. God's Word is trustworthy. 2 Timothy says, all Scripture, every bit of it, Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what we're facing, God's Word is trustworthy. And so the question that comes to mind, I should have put character up there, sorry about that, that's your next point. If God's Word is actually trustworthy, if His special revelation is trustworthy, why do we so often have problems trusting it? Can I really do that? If I do that, is God going to come through? Is He going to do what He says? It is trustworthy, just like God. And so I would encourage us, when we're faced with something, when we're in a situation and God's Word says, do X, Y, and Z, do X, Y, and Z. Don't leave out Y. Don't leave out Z. X, Y, Z. Do the whole thing. Do what God says and trust Him because He has said to do that. Okay, the next thing, not only is it trustworthy, not only is it perfect, it's also right. The precepts of the Lord are right. Like God, Scripture is always correct. Whatever it says to do or say or think, it's right. For the word of God, Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. Okay, so God's word is right. So that's nice. Let me encourage you with this. You will never have to apologize for Scripture, for following Scripture, because in so doing, you will always be right. One of my brothers always used to say, he and I would get into a discussion of some kind, and Matt would always say, I believe I'm correct. Drove me crazy. You know, and that's Matt's opinion. He thinks he's correct. However, if what we are saying is scriptural, it's based on Scripture, we can say that without apology. If you're in a discussion with someone, whatever it may be, creation versus evolution, whatever, you are right. because you're following Scripture. And you don't have to apologize for that. If Scripture says that you need to take some action within this particular situation, take that action. And you are right in doing so. And don't apologize for it. Now, does that mean that's always going to be appreciated by the other people you're around? Does that mean the other people are always going to believe you when you say, well, this is what you're supposed to do in this situation? Does that always mean you're always going to be welcome in particular situations? No, probably not. But do what God says, and you will never have to apologize because you will always be right. Next thing, the precepts, precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, giving joy to the heart. That's not the one I wanted. Hang on a second. The commands of the Lord are radiant. There's the one. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. This idea of radiance speaks of a shining forth as God's glory shines forth. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that the sun is the radiance or the shining forth of God's glory. Someone has used another word for that. He is the effulgence. Radiance is easier to spell. Okay, so he is the radiance. Radiance also speaks of purity as of light. And so we read in 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so God's commands shine forth as a light unto my path, illuminating what I'm doing when I'm going through life. Psalm 119:05, thy word is a light, a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. So God's word, his special revelation, is radiant. It shines forth. Then we come to verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. We're talking about the character of Scripture. We're talking about Scripture itself. And now all of a sudden, we have the fear of the Lord. What is that verse doing in there? It doesn't seem like it really fits when we're dealing with the character of Scripture. If you were of a decidedly liberal theological tradition, you would say, well, obviously that verse doesn't belong there. It belongs over in Psalm 98 instead. So we're going to just put it over there and forget about it. We're not going to do that, okay? It's there for a reason, okay? The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. So what does that have to do with the character of the word? Let's look at a definition first. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? Okay, this is not a cowering, in fear that God's going to strike you dead. That's not what it is. The fear of the Lord means a reverential awe, a deep respect and recognition of God's power and covenant, his power and authority. It's linked with obedience. It's linked with wisdom and God's covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament, and it's linked with love and worship and holiness in the New Testament. So just in short order, it's a reverential awe based on who and what God is, okay? Now, even as salvation comes from God as a result of his direct work in a person's heart, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that and not yourselves, gift of God, and so on. So the fear of the Lord is likewise a God-given response that comes with knowing God. The fear of the Lord, we read in Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is a natural, maybe even an initial outcome of knowing God, because it's part of salvation. You can't fear God without salvation, and you can't be saved and not fear him. Do you remember what Pharaoh told Moses? Moses went to Pharaoh several times. God says, let my people go. And at one point, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh didn't know God, so he didn't fear him. He found out later that he was wrong, obviously. God's word, God's special revelation, is what God uses to bring people to himself. because it's the perfect revelation of himself. And so faith, we read in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing the message, hearing God's special revelation. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. As Scripture is God's perfect revelation of himself, so salvation is perfect. And all that flows from salvation is likewise perfect because it's coming from God. His grace, his faith, his indwelling Holy Spirit, and so on. Fear of God, then, by definition, is also perfect, pure. It has to be because it's coming from God. It has no ulterior motives. We don't fear God because of what we're going to get out of it. We fear him because he has placed that within us. And as that fear grows and matures, the longer we know him, the closer we draw to him. In effect, as the verse says, that fear of the Lord endures forever. All of which brings up a really important question or a really important consideration. If you say that you're saved, but you don't have any fear of the Lord, you might want to check out your salvation. You cannot be a Christian and not fear the Lord. It's that simple. So, just for whatever that's worth, if you don't have any fear of God in your life, in your heart, and you claim to be a Christian, check that out. Okay, talk to one of the elders after church. Talk to me. Let us show you some scripture and pray with you on this matter. Anyway, let us continue, though, okay, after I get a drink here first. So we've got these character traits so far of God's Word. It's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, and then the fear of the Lord that we just talked about. But God's Word is also sure. In other words, it's certain. God's Word reflects his absolute sureness, if I can use that word, is absolute truthfulness. If it is in God's special revelation, you can take it to the bank. It is absolutely certain. Psalm 119, 151 says, all your commands are true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, all your words are true. God's word is absolutely certain. Not only is it certain, but it is righteous. Verse 9 again. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And why are they righteous? Why is God's special revelation righteous? Because God is righteous, and his word reflects who he is. Beyond being righteous, it says that your word, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. More so than anything imagined or desired. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver. We've all probably read in the news here recently about Mr. Musk. He's now the world's first trillionaire. Although he did lose $200 or $300 billion the other day because the market kind of took a dip, you know, so I won't ask you to pray for him in that respect, okay? But anyway, you know, we think of all the money he's got, and it's all on paper, it's all in stocks and whatnot. But he's got all this pieces of silver and gold, as it were. You know, and we think, I could stand to have that. You know, I'd give it all to missions. Okay, whatever. Okay? Scripture says God's word is more precious than that. It doesn't matter what material goods we have. God's word is infinitely more precious than that. Not only is it more precious than gold, than much pure gold, it says your ordinances are sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. I love honey. I was just thinking the other day as I was studying through this, every morning I have a mug full of honey and I sweeten it with honey, or a mug full of tea rather, and I sweeten it with honey. And it dawned on me, I've been doing that for pretty much the most part of the last 50 years. That's really a habit that is ingrained. I have to have my tea every morning. Robbie makes sure I have honey because if I don't, she says, I don't want to go there if you don't have honey to put in your tea. Okay, we're not doing that. But God's word is sweeter than honey, and honey is really sweet, okay, to our taste buds anyway. God's word is even more so. Much as I have enjoyed my tea sweetened with honey over the last 50 years, God's word is infinitely sweeter, infinitely more enjoyable. I'd rather give up my tea with my honey, not that honey, my honey in the tea, than give up God's word. Okay? If I were stranded on a desert island, the tea isn't going to do me any good anyway, but give me God's word and I'll be good. All right. So we've got all these character traits of God's word. It is perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's sure, it's righteous, it's precious, it's sweet, and so on. And because God's word, his special revelation, because it is so much a reflection of his own character, for that reason, it transforms people as only God can do, as only God's righteousness can do. And it does so in four ways. Let's look at our verses here again. Okay, beginning at verse 7. Statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes, and so on. Okay, let's begin with reviving the soul. This word reviving there in verse 7, has the sense of a complete healing of the entire individual through forgiveness, through cleansing from sin, through a new life. In fact, we read in Scripture that this new life through faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We looked at that a couple minutes ago in Romans 10:17. So it is reviving. It totally revives the individual, or as I think as King James says, it converts the soul, okay? So it revives, makes a whole new person. Not only that, but it makes wise the simple. In other words, it is enlightening. Remember the verse we looked at a couple minutes ago, or I mentioned a couple minutes ago, Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The study of God's special revelation, God's word, makes even a novice believer wise. Okay, a newborn Christian who is studying the Word of God is infinitely wiser than an atheist with a PhD, because that novice, that new believer, knows God, and that's where wisdom starts. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:130. So it is enlightening, it is reviving, it's also uplifting. Look at verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, giving joy to the heart. Have you ever been in some kind of a situation, whatever it may be, and you've had to make a choice whether to do something or not, and you've made the right choice, you know you are being completely obedient to God in all that he has instructed. And that's just a really good place to be. Not that you're patting yourself on the back or anything, but you know that you're where you're supposed to be. And that is a joyful place to be. It's described in Psalm 119:14 as rejoicing in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. When we are obedient to God, when we are obedient to his revealed, his special revelation, that is an uplifting thing, and it brings joy to our hearts. Not only that, but verse 8 also says that it is encouraging. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And this idea of giving light to the eyes, it's when there is an evidence of internal joy that comes out through the eyes. Have you ever spoken with someone, and that person is so excited about something, and their eyes are just, they're just twinkling. They are so excited, and you can just see it in their eyes. That's the idea that is being spoken of here. And it is exemplified by the Jews when they came back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. In those verses, we read, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. 70 years they've been waiting, and they finally are back in Jerusalem, and they are so excited, and it's coming out through their eyes. So we have all these transforming things that the word does. It's reviving, it's enlightening. I didn't push the button here. It's uplifting, it's encouraging. All of these ways in which God's special revelation transforms people. Not only does it transform people, not only does it express the Lord because it is his perfect speech, but it is also rewarding. Look at verses 11 and 12, if you would. By them, speaking of God's special revelation, all these things we've looked at, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. How many of you have hidden faults? The rest of you are lying. Okay. Yeah. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes, what those hidden faults are, okay? I'm not going to use any examples. Anyway, but it is rewarding, it says here. Who can discern his errors? By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So it is rewarding. And Scripture is rewarding when its warnings are heeded. In other words, when we pay attention to them and actually do what they say. Whether it's commands or statutes or laws or whatever, God's special revelation is replete with warnings about what we should and shouldn't do, as well as the consequences of our actions. Now, some of those warnings that we read in Scripture are paired with consequences for ignoring those warnings. Some of them are paired with rewards for heeding those warnings. Rewards aside, though, or consequences aside, when we heed, when we pay attention to these warnings that God has given us in his word, life is good. And we go on our way rejoicing with the sparkles coming out of our eyes, as it were, because we have done that. And we're rejoicing in our obedience, and we know that we are pleasing God. And that's a good place to be. That's especially true when the findings of Scripture are confessed. This is where we get into the warnings and the errors and so on. So Scripture is rewarding when we pay attention to it and do what it says. It's also rewarding when Scripture points out to us something that we need to deal with. As you read God's Word, you simply cannot spend time in God's Word, God's special revelation, without becoming aware of who and what you are, without becoming aware of the errors that we've made in trying to follow God, those hidden faults that maybe we would just as soon keep hidden. It may be that you're doing your daily reading, you know, whatever book it may be in, Genesis, Deuteronomy, whatever, and you're reading that thing, and God puts this one particular verse in flashing lights right in front of you, and you think, oh yeah, I really need to deal with that. Okay, that's what God does through his word. You simply can't spend time in God's word without becoming aware of who and what you are. The hidden faults we've tried to keep hidden. In other words, we're sinners, and we need to deal with that. And God's word has a way of telling us that and make it very clear to us that we do need to deal with that sin. As we read Scripture's warnings and we consider its commands, as we discover God's character and our own shortcomings come increasingly into focus, we're faced with the very real need to deal with those things appropriately. What did David say in Psalm 139? Search me, oh God. He's giving this huge hymn of praise to God. You know, you've created me, you've done all these things, you know every thought, you know all this about me. Oh yeah, search me and point those things out to me that I need to deal with. He says in Psalm 32:5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There's the confession part. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the reward part. The more time that we immerse ourselves in God's holiness, then the more we will discern our own unholiness. The more we will discern our need for confession and forgiveness. The reality of our sinfulness, our distance from the Lord, all those things will be made very clear to us. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I'm troubled by my sin. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7? the good that I would that I do not, and the bad that I would not that I did, and all that whole thing in there. And then he says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's an individual who is truly bothered, troubled by his sin. As we read Scripture, and if we're really being truthful with Scripture, with God, with ourselves, he's going to bring to our attention those things that we need to deal with. And we are going to be troubled by them. And we are going to have to deal with those things before God. When we heed those warnings of Scripture and we confess our sins, that's when we realize, truly realize, the reward that is to be found in God's Word as we apply the instruction of His Word, of His perfect revelation, and we respond appropriately. And that's what the last point that I want to look at here this morning, the last main point, has to do with responsive speech. We've looked at God's general revelation, okay, that general speech of creation. We've looked at God's perfect speech, what He has spelled out for us in Scripture. We have all this stuff, the revealing speech of creation, the perfect speech of God's Word. Both of these reveal God in their very specific ways, and they both do so under God's complete control. They work together to present God in such a way that no one has any excuse for either not believing in Him or serving Him. So we have creation's revealing speech, God's perfect speech, and then there's us. How do we respond? How can we respond to God's revelation, to God's speech, with our speech? What kind of speech do we use to respond to God? Well, first off, our speech recognizes its willfulness. Look at verse 13, please. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. What is willful sin? What does that mean? Well, first off, our responsive speech recognizes the fact that we are in fact willful. Okay? If you don't believe that people are willful, how many of you have grandkids? Like 2 years old, 1 year old? Yeah, teenagers? Probably up through about age 80, actually. Kids are willful. It cracks me up as I'm watching my grandkids, and each, like our own kids, each one of them is different. They have their own little personalities and whatnot. Some of those grandkids are more willful than others. And it always cracks me up when I hear people say, well, you've never had a willful child. Are you serious? Every person on the face of the earth has been willful. That's what we are. We are willful people. Parents have to be more willful than their kids. That's basically what it boils down to. Anyway, that's a whole different track. How do we get off on that? So, anyway, responsive speech recognizes its willfulness, okay? And that willfulness is something that is contrary to revelation. Contrary to revelation. Verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 19 concern these speeches of creation and God that preclude any kind of disbelief in or disobedience to God. That's what revelation does. That's the speech it gives. Our speech has to follow that same pattern so that we neither detract from God's glory nor lead people away from Him. If we're doing those two things with our speech, then we're being contrary to revelation. But more than just words are in view here also. Creation, think about this for just a minute. We've got the revelation of creation, the speech of revelation, and the speech of God's Word. The speech of creation glorifies God through its actions. Even though those first few verses talk about the speech of creation and so forth, creation doesn't utter audible speech. It acts. It does things. The stars move. The planets move in their orbits. They rotate. All these different things that creation does. It acts. God's special revelation, on the other hand, brings glory to God through words. So we have general revelation, actions. Special revelation, words. Because we are God's creation, our speech has to be both words and actions. As creatures made in God's image, our speech incorporates elements of both general and special revelation, actions and words. And King James, I think, is more accurate in its recognition of this by using the word conversation in some of its verses. In Galatians 1:13, for instance, Paul is talking, he's giving his testimony to the people. And in some of the newer translations, he says, "For you've heard of my previous way of life," in Judaism, "my previous way of life." King James says, "You have heard of my conversation in time past." I looked it up on my Bible program, and this word conversation in King James comes up about 14 or 15 times. And each time, with the exception of once, I think, each time it's dealing with actions and words, a person's entire way of living. Let me back up just a little bit. So we've got this idea that we are to be responding, our speech is responsive in both word and in act. And part of this also, in dealing with the idea that we don't want it to be contrary to revelation, part of this has to do with something that we have called a will. Okay, willfulness, will. We all have free will. We can do what we want, okay? Depending on how far you want to go with that argument, okay? We have this will. Does general revelation, God's creation, does it have a will of its own? No. It does what God tells it to do. These are inanimate objects, okay? They do what God tells them to do. Does Scripture have a will of its own? No. It's printed words on a page, and I'm not trying to denigrate that, okay? But they are words on a page. They're printed. They're on paper, papyrus, whatever. They don't actually have a will that one verse can say, you know, I think I'm going to hop over here to this other chapter. They can't do that. We, of all God's creation, have this will. And despite having that will that neither creation nor Scripture has, neither our words nor our lives can contravene those revelations that God has put before us. And the only way that that is going to happen, the only way for our will to not be willful, is for God to have control over us, even as He does His revelation, His special revelation, and His general revelation. And so, responsive speech, it recognizes its willfulness, and it desires blamelessness. It desires blamelessness. Look at 13 again. "Keep your servant also from willful sins. Maybe they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Keep me from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression." How do we become blameless? How do we do that? Well, it has to happen through God's intervention. Look at the word, verse 13, "keep your servant." That's God's action. This is a desire for blamelessness that recognizes God must be involved in controlling us. God has to be involved in controlling us. Willful or otherwise, God has to be involved. God is the one, according to Psalm 18:32, who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Try as we might, we just can't do it on our own. We aren't strong enough. The Spirit may be willing, but the flesh simply is not. We simply cannot keep from being willful on our own. And so we desire blamelessness through God's intervention. That's what we just talked about. And we also desire blamelessness through innocence. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Willfulness is what makes our sin great, in the sense, great being in the sense of much. It's great transgression because it seeks to supplant God's will with our own. Numbers 15:30 says, anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off. Did you get that? Willful sin, defiant sin, is blasphemy. Innocence, being innocent of willful sin or great transgression, that only happens when God's will, His control, supplants our control, our will. And that's when our conversation, to use that King James word, our way of life, our words and our actions, that's when that becomes pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. So this responsive speech recognizes its willfulness, it desires blamelessness, and it aims for acceptance. It aims for acceptance. Look at verse 14. And this is really the crux of this entire chapter. We've got general creation, that speech. We've got specific, special revelation, that speech. We've got our speech. The whole thing comes to a head here in verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this responsive speech aims for acceptance. And depending on which translation you're reading, it's either going to say, may my words and my meditation be pleasing, or may it be acceptable in your sight. And so I'm going with this word, acceptable. And we want our speech to be acceptable by God. Now let me put this out here. This is primary. This is paramount. This is first. This has to be on the top of the heap. So write this down. You and I have one person that we need to please. It's not your spouse. It's not your parents. It's not your boss. It's not your teacher. It's not even Pastor Lorian, which is a good thing, or I'm in so much trouble. Okay? We have one person that we have to please. We have an audience of one. We have an audience of one. And His name is God. Be pleasing to God, be acceptable to God through our speech, our responsive speech, the way we live. Be acceptable to God, and everything else falls into place. It really does. It just drops right into line. That's because if we are pleasing God, we're doing all those other things right. We're doing what we need to with other people. We're doing what we need to with our belongings. We're doing what we need to with our speech and so on. All those other things that need to be acceptable to God, all those other things that need to be pleasing to God, really just boils down to two things, our words and our meditation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so we aim for acceptance by God by our words, or rather, with our words. What does this word, words, mean? Okay, may the words of my... What is that, words? What's the definition of that? Words. That's all it is, okay? Nothing real special. It's just words. Words are powerful. They have power to destroy, or power to build up, power to encourage, or power to tear down. There's a song that says, words are a mystery. We use them so freely. Some can bring heartache. Some can bring healing. Our vocabulary, our attitude when we're talking, our purpose, what we're trying to accomplish when we talk, our motivation for talking, all of those things are part of our words. All of those are part of our speech. The words that we need to be using, that we should be using, are summed up in Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our words need to be wholesome, helpful for building others up, beneficial. If your words aren't doing that, don't talk. Bear in mind, according to Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. Where words are many, sin is not absent. And then Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Matt Redman's song puts it this way, you are God in heaven and here am I on earth, so I'll let my words be few. Jesus, I'm so in love with you. That is speech. That is words that please and bring glory to God. And so we want to be acceptable to God with our words, and we want to be acceptable to God with our meditation. Now, it's interesting here in verse 14, may the words, plural, of my mouth and the meditation, singular, of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Why is that? Why is words, plural, and meditation is singular? Let me get that up there. Meditation of the heart is singular because this is the idea of the focus of our thoughts, the focus of our entire thought process. That focus, whatever it is that is our whole train of thought, the way we think, all of that, whatever that focus is, that in turn controls our words, our actions, our motives, our ethics, our morality, everything. In other words, the meditation of our heart is who we are. And the meditation of our heart is only going to be acceptable or pleasing to God only when He is its focus. The meditation of your heart, the meditation of my heart, will be acceptable to God only when He is its focus. So we want to be pleasing to God with our words, with our meditation, and most importantly, we want to do so by God's power. By God's power. We've already touched on this briefly. God is the one who has to be controlling our speech, our meditation, our life. No one else can do that. Not us, not anyone else, only God. It is only by God's power that our speech and our meditation can be pleasing to Him. Now, we might think that we could do this on our own. You know, I can control my speech. I can control the things I think on. I can do this. I don't need God to be there every minute of the day. I've got this. But have someone cut in front of you when you're going down the highway at 80 miles an hour, and you're going to see just how focused on God you really are. You're going to see how pleasing to Him your words are. How pleasing to God are your words when someone crosses you? Now, I'm not even talking here about cuss words or anything like that, but just the words we say, are they uplifting? Are they beneficial, as Ephesians talks about? Are they wholesome? Or are they otherwise? Only God's power can make our words and our meditation pleasing to Him, and that will happen only as we invite Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, Ephesians 5:18 says, but be filled, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, interestingly, this is not a suggestion, Ephesians 5:18. This is a command. God is commanding us. The God who made this entirely unimaginable, vast universe we live in, that God is commanding us, as God, He's commanding us to be filled with His Spirit because He knows, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, that that is the only way that the words of our mouths, every single one of them, and the meditation of our hearts will ever stand a chance of being pleasing to Him. Every hour of every day, there are three speeches that go out simultaneously throughout the entire world. There's the speech of creation itself, God's general revelation through which he has revealed himself as the creator. There's the speech of God's word, his special revelation to man in which he has revealed himself as the covenant God of redemption. And there is our speech by which we respond to God, to what God has revealed through creation and his word. Two of those speeches are under the constant, ongoing control of our great Creator. Who is controlling the third speech? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenges that it places before us. Father, we thank you for the speeches that your creation and your word hold up before us. And Lord, through those things, we understand who you are and how we can be rightly related to you. Father, we understand by your word who and what we are and what we need to be doing. Lord, help us to be faithful to what you call us to do. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to be faithful in our conversation, our lives, our words, our meditation, Father. Help us to be faithful in those things before you and before other people. And Father, we'll be sure and praise you for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.